After a lot of years of bondage in Egypt, children were going to be let go by direction of God. Their bondage in Egypt represented a type of sin. They were captive by the Egyptians, the same way that people can become captive to sin. And when a man or a woman is captive to sin, they are at sin's beck and call, just like the Israelites were in Egypt. And sin doesn't really make things easier for us. It makes things progressively harder. And the labor of the Israelites became harder in Egypt the longer they stayed there. Six opportunities had come and gone for Pharaoh to let the children of God go. And each time it would appear as though he was going to let them go. And then he reneged. And he went back on his promise. And finally God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and ask him, how long wilt thou refuse? How long wilt thou refuse to humble yourself and do what I ask? Every sinner, if they're going to be obedient to the gospel, has to come to that point in their life that they are going to humble themselves and do what God says. And just like Pharaoh, opportunities come and go. Brethren, I want you to think of the opportunities that came and went before you finally obeyed the gospel. How many invitations did you set through and leave the church building, yet lost and in your sin? For those this evening that aren't Christians, think of the invitations that have come and gone. And I'll ask you the question that God asked Pharaoh. How long will you refuse God? How long? And as I think of these things and ponder, another question comes to my mind, and I try to examine it from my own experiences before I obeyed the gospel, before I returned to the church after a decade of worldliness. And the question that keeps coming into my mind, besides how long wilt thou refuse God? But the question, why do people refuse God? What keeps people from coming forward when the Lord's invitation is offered? And I made a list one time of excuses that I gave and excuses that I've heard people give. And I pondered the list and I went through it and I boiled it down to three main reasons why people refuse God and let invitation after invitation and opportunity after opportunity slip through their hands. And yet again, they'll leave the assembly of the Lord in a lost condition. The first reason, and before you jump stiff-legged, give me an opportunity to explain. The first reason is ignorance. Now again, ignorance is not an insult. It's not an indictment. It's not ridicule. And I've explained this before, and hopefully we understand that ignorance simply means that it is knowledge that we have not yet gained because we haven't applied ourselves to it. Richard was making fun of me a little while ago because I had just recently learned how to make instant mashed potatoes. Before Tina told me how, I was ignorant of how to do it. I never had to do it. So, you know, if I didn't have to do it, why should I learn it? Well, opportunity came. I had to learn it, so she dispelled my ignorance. Some folks just simply don't know the gospel. Some people don't know that they're lost in sin. And you might find that hard to believe, but we're raising a generation of people today that don't know a thing about God except what they hear about God and bashed in the school systems and on mainstream media. We're raising a generation of people that don't know God. It's not that they couldn't learn about God, but they don't know. And the scary thing is, they don't know that they don't know. There's something there. I mean, we know, as Brother Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that the existence of God, the existence of an infinitely powerful being is in us. But, you know, we look at nature and we know that there has to be a creator. We see design in the universe. There had to be a designer. There's a universal moral code of ethics and a universal moral law. People know it's wrong to do certain things, so there has to be a lawgiver. But they don't know who that lawgiver. They don't know who that designer is. They don't know who the creator is. They don't know they need saving, so they don't know that there's a savior. Others just simply have not heard about the gospel. And it's such a magnificent thing. It's too good to keep to ourselves. But people are marveled when they hear of this thing called sin, and they're insulted if why you're not implying that I'm a sinner, are you? No, I'm not implying it. I'm stating it very plainly, according to what the Bible says. And they're astonished to learn then that there is a way out of sin. Just as they were astonished at Christ and his teaching after when he finished the Sermon on the Mount. And the Bible says that the people were astonished at these sayings. They were astonished at his doctrine. They'd never heard anything like this before. Matthew writes that when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished. There's that word again. And they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about the plan of salvation. The men of Athens, when our very good brother, the Apostle Paul, entered that city, and he told them, you're so superstitious, you're so religious, you've even got a god for an idol for the god you don't know, and that's the god I want to tell you about. He's not far from every one of us. You're groping for him, you're seeking him, but they were looking for him in carved idols. They were looking for him in figurines of man's work. They weren't looking for him where he was. And many of those people, when they heard the gospel, they reasoned in their minds and they obeyed the gospel. Others, then and today, even when they're confronted with the gospel, when they're confronted with the truth, they choose to remain in their ignorance, as if out of sight, out of mind. It's as if, well, if I don't believe in God, then God doesn't exist. And if God doesn't exist, then the Bible doesn't exist. And if the Bible doesn't exist, then its doctrine doesn't exist. And if the doctrine doesn't exist, then hell doesn't exist. You see how their line of reasoning goes? And they have satisfied themselves that it's going to be all right. As if they have willed it in their minds that I don't believe in God, therefore God can't send me to hell. It's one of the things that, I don't know if it amazes me or amuses me, about the atheists. They're so mad at somebody that doesn't exist. Have you ever noticed that? The atheists don't believe in God, and yet they're mad at God. Because they'll always come up with something like, well, if God was so loving and great, why did my grandmother have to suffer? Or why did my mom and dad have to suffer the way they did? So I don't believe God exists because he didn't help my mother. Wait a minute. If he doesn't exist, how could he help your mother? See, they don't even make sense in their own ramblings, and it's not surprising. Paul said it comes to a point finally after reasoning so long with people that if any man wants to be ignorant, Paul said, let him be ignorant. If they don't want to come to the Christ, and the Christ is not going to make them come. And we can't hog time and throw them into baptistry. We could. It wouldn't do any good. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:5 that some people are just going to be willfully ignorant. And in 1 Peter 2:15, he addresses the same thing, and he says this is foolishness to remain in that ignorance. We know that ignorance is not an excuse. When we stand before God in judgment, we're not going to say, or we're not going to be able to say with any merit, well, I didn't know. Because Paul said very plainly in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Who does that leave out? Nobody. What nation on planet Earth does that leave out? Not a one. All men everywhere. What about all men everywhere? They are commanded to repent. So we can't claim ignorance when it comes to that. You know, six times in the writings of Paul, he makes a statement, something to the equivalent of, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Six times. So it's important that we not be ignorant, because ignorance equals lost. There's no way around it. I've tried to figure out. There can't be, you know, if we could claim ignorance on the judgment day, if somebody could stand before God in the judgment day and say, but God, I didn't know anything about Jesus or the gospel, God would say, oh, okay, well, go ahead and enter the joys of heaven. If that were the case, would it not be that we would be doing the world a great injustice by going out and proclaiming the gospel? If people were going to just be blissfully ushered into heaven, then we need to keep our mouth shut about Jesus. Because if we tell them about Jesus, then we have put the specter of obedience upon them. And they would be better off in their ignorance. But that's not the case. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 16:15. He didn't say, keep the gospel a secret so more people can go to heaven. Oh, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the ones that believe and are baptized shall be saved. Not the ignorant. That's why you and I have been given the orders to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, to give diligence to His word, because it's up to us to spread the gospel. So that's the first conclusion I reached when I tried to figure out why some people don't and won't obey the gospel. The second one is fear. And that's a broad statement, but there's fear of different things. Number one, folks are afraid they won't be able to be perfect. They're justified in that fear because they will not be perfect. Try as we might, we're going to fall short. That's not an excuse. It's not a reason not to obey the gospel. Well, it's a handy excuse, but it's not a reason. We know from the Bible, Romans 3, 9, 10, and 23, that all have sinned. We know that Peter certainly was not perfect. Three times he denied our Lord. He, in the garden when they tried to arrest Jesus, he was guilty of assault, if not attempted murder. We know Simon the sorcerer, after he obeyed the gospel, he was still he still had some money grubbing issues, and he tried to buy the power to impart the Holy Spirit. These were Christians, and they sinned. It happens. But we have great comfort in the writings of Brother John in 1 John 2 and verse 1, when he said, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. I'm writing these things to you in hopes that you won't sin." That should be our aim. But he says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is a defense attorney. We have an attorney, an advocate with the Father. Our lawyer is Jesus Christ, the righteous. That word advocate is it's from the same word that the comforter comes from. You remember Jesus promised that if he went away, then the comforter would come. It's from the same root word, parakletos. Para meaning beside, kletos to call. So it's the act of calling one to your side. Jesus Christ is the one we've called to our side by our obedience to him to be our advocate, to confess us before God, Matthew 10, 32, when we stand before him in judgment. So they're afraid of not being perfect. Secondly, people are afraid of being persecuted. And I know we've talked about that seems like a few times here of late, but it's such a crucial thing. People are afraid to obey the gospel sometimes because they don't want to be teased or made fun of or ridiculed by family, friends, co-workers, schoolmates, or whatever. But we have to remember that Aaron Tippin had a song, I don't remember how long ago it was, "You got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything." So we can either stand with Christ and face some ridicule, or we can fall away from Christ and we can be popular, we can be one of the boys, and everybody will like us until we get to the judgment. And if we meet God in judgment having never obeyed the gospel, even as much as God loves us, his infinite justice dictates that he cannot save us while we are yet in our sins. That's a shocking thing. Paul told Timothy, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Not may, not might, not perhaps. He says it's going to happen, and it will, to a greater or lesser degree. Some will be persecuted to the point of death even. James, the brother, James the Apostle, Stephen, all the apostles, so far as we know, except for John, were martyred, tradition tells us. We don't have scriptural proof of that. We know James was beheaded. We know John the Baptist was beheaded. Those ones who are afraid, I guess, if even if they did obey the gospel, they might be like the ones, the seed that was scattered in the stony places. They had a little bit of root for a while, but then when the heat turned up, they dried up and withered away. We cannot afford to allow ourselves to be stymied by something that may or may not be that severe. Matthew 5:10 and 11. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Was not Job persecuted for righteousness' sake? Stephen? Paul? They were persecuted because of their righteousness. Peter said, if any man will suffer as a Christian, not as an evildoer, we know that evildoers are going to suffer. We expect that. In our finite view of fairness and equality in the world, it should be the wicked people that suffer and the righteous people that are blessed in this life. But it doesn't happen that way all the time. Our promised blessings are in the next life. We might get to enjoy some blessings in this life. I consider it a great blessing to have been associated with you folks for soon 5 years, if you can believe that. That's been a blessing to me. I've had blessings of meeting brethren from Pennsylvania to Missouri, where I've been holding gospel meetings. My health has been blessed because I'm living a righteous lifestyle. My relationship with my wife has been blessed because living a righteous lifestyle. But they pale in comparison to the blessing that will be in heaven. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is, to them belongs, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you. We don't know what that word means anymore, do we? It means when they heap insults upon you. They heap insults on you, and they persecute you, and say all manner of evil things against you falsely. It doesn't bother me as much when people lie about Christians. But if they're telling the truth about Christians and the truth is ugly and sinful, that bothers me. We ought to be able to stand against those reproaches, those lies. We should live our lives in such a way that people can't say, well, I know that guy. He claims to be a Christian, but I know he's a liar. If they're lying about a Christian being a liar, let them go. The problem stands is if they're telling the truth about a Christian being a liar. Then we've got a problem. So their fear of being rejected by their family and friends. I think that would almost be worse than persecuted by family or friends. Do you ever... Somebody had a fault with you, and they wouldn't tell you what was wrong. They just wouldn't talk to you. and they wouldn't tell you what the issue was, that bothers me. I'd rather somebody tell me, John, you're ugly and I don't like you. At least then I know. I can live with that. That's why the beard, okay? But if somebody has something against me, and they're either too cowardly to tell me what it is, that bothers me for some reason. I'd rather know. Jesus, he dealt with it this way. And it's stated, I think, in at least three, if not all four of the gospel accounts, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. A prophet will be honored. A preacher will be honored everywhere he goes, except perhaps in his own town. Oh, I can hear it in my imagination, and maybe my imagination gets carried. But I know, some of the people I went to high school with, and they go, John Keith's a preacher? The first half of my career on the road in the band, John's a preacher? The people that knew me when I grew up, little Johnny, he's a preacher now? And that's the same everywhere you go. There's not very many gospel preachers that preach in the town they were raised in, because the people know them. They're too familiar. And it's not necessarily that they did anything wrong. It's just that familiarity breeds contempt sometimes. When I played in the band, we could go to Florida, we could go to Canada, we could go to Texas, Michigan, and I'd play the mandolin, and people would cheer, and I enjoyed it. But if I did a show in the backyard, the people go, yeah, it's just Johnny. And that's what Jesus was dealing with. An Air Force general made a statement one time. He said, I may be a general to Uncle Sam, but in my house, I'm just a buck private. And that's what they're afraid of. I know a lady that meant the world to me and my wife, and she put off obeying the gospel for a while because she was afraid of water. But we kept at her. And it finally dawned on her that I think she even made the statement, well, if I drowned, at least I'll drown saved. Third. The third reason I think people don't want to obey the gospel is because they're just simply unwilling to submit to something bigger than themselves. Maybe that's pride. They don't want to submit to God. Paul said in Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They would rather establish their own righteousness. Tom T. Hall had a song years ago. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Me and Jesus don't need nobody to tell us what it's all about. Well, that was a big hit for him. But it's lousy theology. You can't have your own way to heaven and this person have their own way to heaven, and I have my way to heaven. No, we have the way to heaven in the Bible. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we have to do what Jesus said, and he doesn't tell each one of us something different. Now, we may not understand what Jesus told us, but quite frankly, I don't know how we could misunderstand Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. What is so hard to understand about that? But man has reversed the order. He who believes is saved, and then he can get baptized. That's not what it says in the English. It doesn't say it in the Greek that way. But people have had a lot of help misunderstanding that, misapplying it, misquoting it. They don't want to submit. They don't like this idea of somebody having to tell them what to do. And you all have, you know, I suppose every one of us that has kids has probably heard something similar to that at one time or another, usually about the teen years, give or take. You know, who are you to tell me what to do? That's the attitude. Some people never grow out of it. How do I know that? Because they haven't yet obeyed the gospel. That's why. If they'd grown out of it, they'd say, "Yes, Lord." But they haven't. So they don't. And it's not an option. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. That's not a suggestion. It's a command. That's in the imperative. Submit yourselves to God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 81:15, the haters of Jehovah should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. Their time's running out. They should. When they should have submitted to God, they refused to do it. Their time has run out, and now it's too late. That's what he's getting at. They don't want to submit to God. And many times, these are the very same people that don't like to submit to civil authority. They don't want the cops telling them what to do. They don't want the government telling them what to do. I don't like everything the government mandates. And I certainly don't like everything our government has legalized and recognized. But the Bible commands us that every soul is to be subject unto the higher powers. But we know there's a caveat there that Peter said, by inspiration, we ought to obey God rather than man. So when man's laws interfere with God's laws, we take God's law every time. Paul told Titus, put the brethren into mind to be subject to principalities and the powers, to obey the magistrates, to be ready unto every good work. So we don't like to be in submission to God. Some folks don't. They don't like to be in submission to civil authority. They don't like the idea of submitting to a spouse. But the Bible tells us how that is to go as well. In Ephesians 5:24-25, Paul says, the husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There's an order there that we have to follow. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another. It's reciprocal. In the fear of the Lord, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Church, we have to submit to Christ. Christ submitted to the Father. So it's no shame that if a wife submits to her husband, and it's no shame if children submit to their parents. There's no shame in that. Just the opposite. You are fulfilling the law of Christ in doing those things. But we have to be willing to put ourselves on the back burner. We have to submit to the gospel. We submit to one another. Those are the three things, I think, that are key in why some people still refuse God. And they, each one could be expanded on, and I could probably present a lesson in its entirety on each one of those. But we just kind of hit the highlights tonight. Ignorance is no excuse not to obey God. Fear is not an excuse. In fact, John the Revelator told us that the fearful and the unbelieving, the whoremongers, the abominable, will all be in the second death. And that's a lake of fire. And everybody has somebody to whom they submit themselves. Whether it's a teacher, a boss, a spouse, an elder in congregations that have elders, to Christ, to God. Well, God doesn't submit to anybody. I can hear some smart-aleck atheists out there saying that. Well, God doesn't have to submit to anybody because he's the sovereign of the universe. He's the creator. So again, let me ask a question. This evening, if you're not a Christian, according to what the Bible says to become a Christian, how many more invitations are going to have to come and go before you'll submit to the Lord? How many more invitations do you suppose you have before your eyes are closed in death? How many? One? A dozen? We don't know, do we? How long wilt thou refuse to humble yourself before God and let that crimson blood of Christ wash you free from your sins, purge you of that guilt, and be added to the Lord's body? Perhaps you've done that and you've not been faithful. It's time to come back. How long? How long? Would you come now, please, as we stand and sing?